Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, let's begin then with verse 8 and read on to verse 15. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning and would plead for your grace to be with us, would plead for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be in us and upon us, and we pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts and ears to your word, to give us an understanding of this text. We pray, Lord, that in the proclamation of these truths, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified, Lord, in the order that he calls for in his church. Lord, so please bless our time together now. Meet with us. Be gracious to us. Forgive us for our sins, Lord, and hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In providing Timothy with a blueprint for proper church life and order, we have considered Paul's first exhortation for the brethren to pray for all types and classes of people, for those in high positions and authority, kings and rulers and governors and etc., as well as those among the other general classes. Praying particularly, in fact, for those in governmental positions is warranted, as Paul says, for two main reasons. One is that if we pray for our government, it will help us to be able to live a peaceable life in the church, to be able to conduct ourselves in a way that is glorifying to God in a peaceful setting. And also, there is the salvific need of those who are in high places, as there is for all of us. There's the salvific need of every human being, since there is only one mediator between men and God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So for all classes of people, all types of people, the only hope is Jesus Christ, and so we ought to pray for those in high positions as well. Following this, we began to consider Paul's next few exhortations, which addresses the roles of men and women in the church. And there we found the charge for men, especially men, to gather together to pray without wrath and without doubting, and for women to adorn themselves modestly in keeping with their profession of godliness with good works. And we found that contrary to our culture and our natural fallen disposition, that God, who delights in the inward man and is not impressed by outward appearances, designed the woman in such a way that her true beauty would be displayed by a gentle, quiet, submissive spirit, which ought to be reflected in her outward dress and her attitude. And so the outward dress ought not to be noisy, ought not to be vying for attention, but ought to go with a quiet, gentle, and humble spirit. Well, this morning, we continue on with this theme, and we see now how this general attitude ordained by God for women is further reflected in the role that women are called to fulfill or to fill in the context of Christ's glorious church. And we already began to cross that bridge last time from outward dress to biblical role by touching on verse 11. And now we will go further as we move into verses 12 and following. And so let's look then at these verses 11 through 15. Let me just read them again. It's short enough to do that. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, for the sake of clarity and order, I need you to follow me this morning because I believe there is a way that we can clearly understand what Paul is saying and not saying in this text and by these commands. And so I want to divide this text into three parts. First, we'll consider the impermissible role of women in the church, the role that they are not to take on in the life of the church, from verses 11 to 12. Secondly, we will consider the foundation of this impermissible role. In other words, the reason why women are not to take on a particular role in the church, verses 13 and 14. And then thirdly, we'll consider the general role of women in the church, as we find the principle found in verse 15. And so beginning then, looking through these three parts, we begin with first the impermissible role of women in the church. Now, in addressing the role of women in the church, Paul begins by first speaking about what role women are not permitted to fill. In other words, while people may be free to do certain things in life, and we know that in life there are many things that we can do that carry various options. We have options with careers. We have options with living locations, with clothing, with different preferences of furniture, and on, and we have a lot of options in life. But within the life of Christ Church, in accordance with the will and purpose of the head of the church, Christ, women are not to teach or to have authority over a man. In fact, consistent with the glorious design of the Creator, who has determined the beauty of women to be set in the heart of a gentle, submissive, and quiet disposition, Paul states that a woman, in verse 11, is to learn in silence with all submission. And then again, he repeats in verse 12 that they are to be in silence, which is contrasting the idea of teaching and exercising authority over a man. And so, for the woman, for the moment, simply note the consistency between the dress, the attitude, and the impermissible role of women. All of these things, right, go hand in hand. They convey to us the idea of something that is contra, or a woman being contra-noisy, contra-showy, contra-demanding the attention of others in any sense. And all of these things also are supportive of the idea of being of quietness, of gentleness, of submission. We see that consistently throughout this text. Now, all of that said, it is important to consider what exactly Paul means and doesn't mean by this command, because obviously, at face value, this can seem quite extreme, can it? I mean, right at face value, when you read through this text, it can seem pretty extreme with what Paul is saying. In fact, I can say that I cringe at times in repeating the word silence in this text. Twice he says it, and back in 1 Corinthians, he says it again there. And I cringe at that when speaking of women, because I realize that when you say that kind of thing, it can almost come across as chauvinistic, as women are less than men, and women should just kind of watch and not speak, and that kind of attitude. And I don't think that's the main point. And so as to avoid being labeled a Ralph Cramden, let me explain what I believe Paul is not saying first before I tell you what I believe he is saying. So these are some things I want to say that I do not believe Paul is saying, and I will explain why as we go along. First, I don't believe that Paul is saying that a woman is not permitted to teach a man in all settings. Okay, now what do I mean by this? I mean, at the least, keeping the context in mind, Paul is speaking within the confines of the gathered assembly or the local church, and that most particularly during the worship service. So Paul is not addressing things outside of the church when he says this about women. Paul is not saying that women cannot be college professors, or they cannot instruct men about any given secular field of study. In other words, Paul is giving instructions here that are making up the blueprint of life in the church. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. After Paul gets into the qualifications of overseers and deacons, he gives a summary statement in verses 14 and 15 of what he is saying. He says, "These things I write to you," chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Timothy,
though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul is not talking about those things outside of the church context, as in the secular realm of professions and so on. He is speaking about within the context of the church. Secondly, what I believe Paul is not saying, while there are differences of opinion, and I'm not going to express my opinion here this morning, but while there are differences of opinion about women taking governmental positions and exercising authority over a man in that sense, becoming senators or congresswomen or governors or even the president of the United States, whatever it might be, I don't believe that this text can be used to speak for or against women being appointed into governmental positions. And so that battle, which I'm not going to address here, cannot be won or lost in this text. But I don't believe you can use this text and say that a woman cannot be in a position of authority in the government. And there are certainly different things, even in Scripture, debates about Deborah and the appropriateness of her being a judge and so on that you can get into that might more help with that kind of an argument. But I'm not going there. Nor is Paul saying in this text that a woman cannot hold a management position in the workforce. So a woman has a job at a position in some type of the secular realm, a job of some sort, and is promoted to manager. This text is not saying that a woman cannot be a manager and have men beneath her in that particular context. Suffice it to say that the role of women in the secular realm is another whole animal, which is not dealt with here, at least in my estimation. Thirdly, what I believe Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that women cannot partake in evangelistic or even missionary endeavors. Now, let me clarify that in a moment. To some extent, from the evangelistic standpoint, women are certainly called to share the gospel with others, to witness to others, to share their faith, including men. Now, I would suggest with men and women that we be careful when dealing with the opposite sex, not being alone with them. And there are some dangers there for men as well who would seek to witness to women. I would say don't be alone in certain settings and so on. And women likewise, there are some cautions, but I believe wholeheartedly that a woman is not only permitted, but called to share the gospel with others, including men. In fact, when you look at John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman by the well, which itself was traumatic in that setting, people were shocked that she would even do that. But remember, the woman right after that went back to her city and spoke with men, spoke with all about what Christ had done and brought them back to Christ. She went on her own and did that. So I'm just saying there is room, and you see it in Acts as well, for women to be able to freely teach the gospel to others. Regarding missionary endeavors, there have been wives who have accompanied their husbands onto the mission field and have even assisted them to some extent with their labors. I think one example in Scripture is in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila. They went and they spoke together to Apollos. Remember, Apollos was a relatively new Christian, at least in understanding the truths of Scripture, and he had a confusing understanding of the Holy Spirit. And we're told Priscilla and Aquila had met with him, and together they spoke to him and helped him understand the truth. And so they worked together as a team in that sense. And so I think there's room for that. And interestingly enough, Priscilla's mentioned first in that setting, Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know why, but some people speculate that in some way she may have been more known even than her husband. I don't know. But it's interesting that the woman is mentioned first. There have also been women who have served as nurses, as doctors, and etc., who have been used to bring the gospel to tribal peoples throughout the world as they serve them medically without becoming a pastor or leader in a local church plant or as such things spring out of their labors. And so there are women who are sent on the mission field to their doctors or nurses or have a profession, and in some way they assist in the planting of a church. They are not pastors and so on, but they do use their efforts to help medically, and through that means they're able to help convey the gospel to others, and I think there's a legitimate place for that. Fourthly, I don't believe that this precludes women from being involved in mixed Bible studies. I don't believe he's saying here that women can only have Bible studies with women and men with men. While I do believe it would affirm that women should not lead mixed Bible studies where men are present, I don't believe that it means that a woman can't speak at Bible studies or ask questions or make comments even at Bible studies. One example would be the Sunday school hour in our own church. I don't necessarily think that Paul is saying here, and we can talk about this more later when Pastor Doug leads the second service, but I don't think Paul is necessarily saying that a woman cannot speak or ask a question in a Bible study setting, and I'll get into that reason shortly. Furthermore, one of the reasons why I don't believe that to be the case is women as well as men, remember, are given all of the commands throughout the epistles to encourage one another, to rebuke or correct one another, to speak the truth to one another in love, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. And so the same author who is writing 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians is the same author commanding all people in the church to encourage one another, to speak the truth to one another, to rebuke one another, and so on. And that's a command. Those are commands which require vocal, they're vocal responsibilities, which when commanded in Scripture, nowhere indicate that those commands are relative only to a specific gender. In other words, Paul doesn't say, okay, men, you do these things, and then later women do these things. He says to the whole church that you are to do these things together in your fellowship with one another. They are general commands to the church given to all members, male and female alike. In fact, interestingly enough, when you look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and you find Joel's prophecy being fulfilled in Joel chapter 2 about, it says there that at the time of Pentecost that both men and women, sons and daughters, would prophesy. So it was even the case, it doesn't say just the men and the sons, but that the women, like Philip's three daughters, were given the ability to prophesy. In some sense, and Corinthians confirms that as well, which we'll get into shortly. And so there was a giftedness amongst women that was vocal in its nature, and even in prophecy it spoke about that taking place early on in Acts. Fifthly, I don't believe that Paul is here forbidding women to teach, even when within the context of life in the church, when that teaching is done to other women or children. In other words, I think that this text does not keep women from teaching other women. And if there's a woman's Sunday school class or whatever it might be, for a woman to lead that, or for a woman to lead a Sunday school class where there are children, even boys and girls present, I don't think that is what Paul is addressing here. This command deals specifically with women adopting a submissive role and not exercising authority over or teaching men within the context of the church gathering. Sixthly and lastly, as far as what I don't think these things are saying, even in the gathered assembly, when the church meets for corporate worship, and I say this in the light of 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll get into, when the church meets for corporate worship, such as we're doing here this morning, I don't believe that Paul is saying that women cannot say a single word throughout the entire duration of time that we're in the sanctuary. In other words, women, you don't have to be absolutely silent from the moment you enter this room until the moment you leave this room. I don't think that that's Paul's point. And believe it or not, yes, there are rare occasions where I've heard of churches that have that kind of order going on in their church, where a woman cannot say anything whatsoever in the sanctuary, which to me is interesting, considering that women are called to sing hymns and to speak hymns and spiritual songs to one another, and that takes place in the same setting as well. So I think they're missing the boat when they interpret the text that way. And so these are just a handful of things that I don't believe Paul is saying here. That said, now I want to address what I believe Paul is saying here. So what does he mean? I mean, there's got to be some weight to what he's saying. There is some weight here in some sense. Well, very clearly, first, in the most obvious sense, Paul is saying that a woman cannot take on the position of a pastor, an elder, right, an overseer or preacher. They're all the same thing. Pastor, overseer, elder, presbyter, all the same thing. A woman cannot take on that position. I mean, that is abundantly clear when you read the text. Sadly, though, today, from the other extreme, there are people who try to whitewash the obvious away by stating that this was a cultural limitation for that specific time period, and they try to write it off, but that argument will be put to rest in a few moments when you look at Paul's reasons for why women cannot take on a position of authority like that. I think that there's no justification for having churches with women elders and so on. keeping in mind that Paul is about to address, in fact, if you look at the context here, he's about to address in chapter 3, right after this, immediately, the qualifications for overseers, for pastors, right, for elders. Clearly, he is preparing to do that right now by first showing that such an office is not to be filled by a woman. He's clearing that out of the way, in other words. Before he even gets to that position, he is saying that a woman cannot be an elder in the church. And so even the context shows that very clearly, that the pastoral ministry, we know, is a ministry that is laden with all kinds of teaching and preaching, with men present as well, private and corporate, and it is also a position of authority. In fact, in the Bible, the elders are called rulers, for that matter, not to think of a tyrannical ruler, but they are leaders of the flock. And so there is no doubt that at the very least, Paul is here limiting the office of elder to qualified men only. Now, that's one thing that's clear. That said, it is the speaking silence, right, the silence element that requires careful addressing here, isn't it? Where do we go with that? So we can deal with the elder position pretty simply. But where do we go with the silence issue? Where is Paul going with this idea of women learning in silence with all submission? And then he repeats again, and that they're to be in silence. Where is he going with that aspect or those aspects of this command? Well, brethren, I believe that our first scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 14 can help us resolve this dilemma. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. I think there's some information here that can help us get a handle on what exactly Paul means by these words so that we don't carry it to any extremes. And at the same time, we don't diminish the importance of what Paul is saying here as well. 1 Corinthians 14, let me just read with you verses 26 and following. I'm going to read this relatively quickly, so follow with me because you will need to understand the gist of what's going on here, and I'll explain it as well. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26, Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently in order." And so here we find Paul addressing a problem of significant disorder that is taking place among the Corinthians when they gather together for worship. There is utter disorder. Apparently, what's happening is there was a chaotic flow of individuals constantly jumping up and speaking during the gathered assembly, and it was creating confusion rather than serving to edify the brethren, rather than serving to benefit and to lift up, to build up the brethren. Some people, we're told, were speaking revelations. They were prophesying. Some were speaking prophecies in foreign tongues. They were speaking in tongues. They were prophesying, but in a foreign tongue. And they did not have an interpreter present to interpret that tongue so that people could understand the prophecy, so that they could be edified by it. They were just speaking as if right now I spoke in Polish or Italian or German, and you all sat there and said, and even if I was prophesying with that, speaking the word of God, and you'd say, well, it's not really anything edifying here because I don't understand those languages. So there was no interpreter. And then there were others who were speaking psalms or teachings, right? They would get up and they would speak some kind of a psalm or a word of encouragement or whatever it might be. All in all, there was a lot of people who were seeking to exercise their gifts, legitimate gifts, But they were doing so, and here's the key with the motive, brethren, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but we ought to consider motive in using our gifts, right? Because they had good gifts, but they were doing so out of a desire to simply use and show off their gifts rather than with the intention of edifying the body by those gifts, which is the reason those gifts were given to them to begin with. See, God gives gifts to the church, and he gave revelatory gifts to the church at that time, but those gifts are for the purpose of edification. But we're so hard-headed and sinful that we can take even the blessings of God and show off with those gifts and not edify, but actually cause dissension and confusion. And that's what was going on in Corinth. And so the gathering became a conclave of noise rather than an orderly means of edifying one another and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. People were leaving the church confused. All kinds of people popping up. And we hear of some of this happening in charismatic churches today where people are popping up and giving words from the Lord. And it's just disruptive and there's no edification. And you leave and you're like, okay, maybe the Spirit was there. I don't know. But I didn't benefit from the Word of God in any sense because there's disorder. And so what Paul is doing in Corinthians is he's giving important instructions here so as to humble the brethren from their pride in what they were doing while calling them to do things decently and in order so that the church could be edified. Well, with that said, brethren, let me highlight a few important points here, and this is going to help us understand what Paul means in 1 Timothy. First, it is important to realize that the early church did not have a New Testament canon. Sometimes we forget that. When you look at the book of Acts, when you look at what's going on at Corinth and Ephesus, they did not have a New Testament. They did not have a New Testament canon. And because of this, and also as a means of authenticating the message of the apostles of Jesus, prophesying, speaking words directly from God or words from God, speaking those words from God, was common and abundant in accordance with Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. So people were prophesying God's word, speaking God's word, right? Direct revelation they were speaking. In fact, as I said, the promise from Joel 2 about the time coming when your sons and daughters will prophesy at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled at Pentecost according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. So there would be a time of significant prophesying going on, especially as the new covenant was making its way in and replacing the old covenant. There would be prophesying to authenticate the authority of the apostles and the message of Christ. And also, it would be a means of God conveying revelation before the New Testament canon was complete. And so prophesying or speaking words from God was something that was gifted to various individuals, not all, but various individuals, men and women, for the edification of the church, especially in this period of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant during the time of the early church. As the foundation of the church is being laid, and we see this in Ephesians, right, there was this need for prophesying to take place. But when the foundation is complete, we build the infrastructure on that foundation, not adding to it, not prophesying any further. The foundation is done. We build on that foundation. But at the beginning, there was a unique time when prophesying was taking place. Now, brethren, also, it is also important to realize that speaking in tongues, which there is a lot of confusion about today, or actually speaking foreign languages that were not naturally learned, that's what speaking in tongues were, what it means. The word tongues is the same word for languages. They spoke actual languages that they did not learn, right? That was the miraculous aspect of it. But that speaking in tongues, speaking languages, was a form of prophesying only in a foreign language that was used as a sign for the early church. Now, I'm not going to get into detail, but I want you to understand that speaking in tongues was a form of prophesying, but in an unknown language. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that is more preferable to prophesy than to speak in tongues, mainly because, here's the reason why Paul says you'd do better to covet prophesying than speaking in other languages, because when you spoke in tongues, you needed the additional help of an interpreter, someone gifted with the gift of interpretation, to translate the message into the common language of the people. So if I could prophesy to you direct revelation from God now in the English language, you would be edified, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to do right in that setting. But if I speak to you a prophecy in a foreign language, now we need somebody else, or unless I also have the gift of interpretation, to take that and interpret it for you. And so it's better to just have the gift of speaking revelation. And so in a nutshell, speaking in tongues plus the interpretation of those tongues is exactly the same thing as prophesying. It equals prophesying when you look at Scripture and what it says. Now, I've preached on that topic at length in the past, so I'm not going to go further than that. But it is important for what we're going to go into right now. Secondly, all of that said, it is important to realize that the early church, not having a New Testament and making use of revelatory gifts, clearly conducted themselves in their corporate gatherings a little differently than we do today. In other words, our worship service is not identical to the way that they had their worship service in the early church. Now, what do I mean by this? Yes, they had preaching. We know that very clear in Scripture. Yes, they sang hymns. Yes, they sang psalms. Yes, they prayed together. However, apparently, very clearly, when you look at, in fact, in Corinthians here, they also committed at least a portion of their services to allowing people to stand up and give a prophetic word from God. There's no doubt that they had that in the early church when you look here at Corinthians. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't forbid that. Right? It's not like you could say, well, Pastor, that wasn't a practice in the early church because Paul's forbidding that. He's not forbidding that. In fact, he gives instructions on how to conduct themselves during those times right here in our text. He doesn't tell them, don't do that. You notice that. He says, but make sure that there is only, you know, so many people who do that, and it's done in order. And one person, if they speak in a tongue, let there be an interpreter. Just make sure it's done in order. He doesn't say, don't do that at all. It's the norm, in one sense, in that church. And so the problem wasn't that they were allowing this to take place during the gathered assembly of worship, but rather it was how they were conducting themselves when doing it. The disorder was ungodly. That's the problem. People jumping up and not waiting and not taking their time and not concerned for the body being edified and just going out of turn. It was disorderly and it was causing problems and dissension in the church. That's the problem, not the actual practice that they were doing of standing up and giving a word from God. Thirdly, then, it is within this context that Paul uses the word in Corinthians, silence, three times in our text, not just dealing with women, but three times in our text, he speaks about being silent, and one of those times he addresses women. Now notice, verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, here's the rule, right? He doesn't forbid it, but he says, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. So there's the first command of silence, right? If there's no interpreter, there's going to be a problem with disorder. Then don't let them say it. Then don't speak at all. Don't exercise your gift if people can't understand what you're saying. Look at verses 29 and 30. Let two or three prophets speak and let others judge, right? To judge those prophecies to make sure that they're consistent with the word of God. Let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first then keep silent. Right, again, there's got to be order, not just jumping up and then this one. Then let the first keep silent and let this one speak if he receives, in some sense, what he believed to be a prophecy from God. And then you get to verses 34 and 35, where Paul addresses women and he says, let your women, it's in this context, keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church, in the gathered assembly. And so clearly, brethren, it is within this context of disorder, with a practice that was common in a setting where prophesying was going on, and where Paul was attempting to bring order, that Paul calls for silence in these kinds of ways. And it is in this setting, at least in Corinthians, that Paul is stating firmly that the women are not to speak at all, even to the extent of asking questions during the gathered time of worship. The women were not to even ask questions. Now, keeping all this in mind, brethren, let's get back to our text in Timothy. A lot of work there to lay that foundation, but I think it's important. And let's work toward a conclusion here. Remember, Paul is speaking to Timothy in the context of 1 Timothy, right? Urging him, what's going on? We remember as we go back to the introduction, the main purpose of this book. Paul is urging Timothy to speak to the Ephesians, as Timothy has been sent there to help bring that church to the place of God-honoring stability. False teachers were adding to the law of God. Fables were being taught. Genealogies were being misused. In short, doctrinal disaster was ensuing, and Paul provided this blueprint to counteract it and to bring proper church order. That's the purpose of this entire book. Corinth, as we have just seen, was suffering from its own fair share of chaos and division, as people were selfishly abusing their gifts, being unconcerned with edifying the body, which is the very purpose for why Christ gave those gifts to the church to begin with. And clearly, in both of these settings, the freedom that women had in teaching and speaking during the gathered assembly added, perhaps even significantly, to this problem. So the women partaking in these activities added significantly to the problem that was taking place in these churches. And so, brethren, with all of this in play, my suggestion is that the silence emphasis which Paul gives here concerning women in the church is primarily dealing with what takes place during the worship service, during the gathering together of the body to worship. Now, while we no longer have people who are standing up to prophesy and to give a word from God, we don't have that going on in our services as they did then, legitimately they did. We have a completed New Testament canon. We have the whole of God's word for us. We don't need that. They had that in the laying of the foundation, but we're not laying a foundation. We're building on what has already been laid. In this setting, at the least, we can make three main conclusive statements here. Here's the three statements of what I believe Paul is saying in these commands. And then we'll get quickly into the foundation that confirms these things. First, women, as I said, should not be appointed to the office of an elder pastor because they are not to have authority over men. Rather, they are to be submissive in their demeanor. Secondly, women ought not to preach, to lead the service, or to be put into a position where they are called to teach in the context of the gathered assembly. Rather, they are called to remain quiet, silent, in accordance with the design of God. And even their outward dress, as we saw last time, is to complement this design as well. It is to be within the gathered assembly, the woman should be presenting an attitude of quietness, submissiveness, gentleness. That is what Paul says in the scripture here, and I don't want to dumb that down by what I said. And then thirdly, lastly, I also believe that there is a general principle here, and I'll show you why when I get to the second part here in a moment, of women not teaching or exercising authority over a man in other religious settings as well, such as leading mixed Bible studies. So while I believe primarily Paul is dealing with life in the gathered assembly, I believe as an extension of that assembly in meetings where there are Bible studies, that a woman ought not to teach or exercise authority over a man. I think the principles that Paul gives coming up in verses 13 and 14 apply broader than just in the gathered assembly. But again, that doesn't reflect on secular things and so on and all that we've gone over as already. Well, brethren, having looked at that, and that's where we will spend most of our time, we're moving to a conclusion here. I want you to now see the foundation of this impermissible role. It's one thing for us to discover what we believe Paul is saying here. It's another thing to say, well, why? Why, Paul? Why is that the reason? Well, verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us the foundation for this impermissible role. Look at verses 13 and 14. That word for, Paul is saying why. He's given the reason. For, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so here we find two reasons that Paul gives explaining why women are not to exercise authority over or teach men. And both of these reasons compel us to realize that this overall command is transcultural and trans-temporal. In other words, it's not just for that culture. It is for all cultures throughout the whole world and for all times. It's not just for that time. How do we know that? Because of the reasons that Paul gives. These are transcultural, trans-temporal reasons. And so, first, the first reason that Paul gives is he says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. This is a creation principle. This is before the fall of man, even, is the reason why Paul says that a woman ought not to exercise authority over a man. Adam was created first, then Eve. Well, what does Paul mean by this? Namely, that the man being formed first has been given a position of authority over the woman. Again, this is not a matter of value so much as it is a matter of position. But God created the man first to lead. And in the case of Adam and Eve, Eve was created to be a helpmate to Adam as they sought to exercise dominion over the earth. It's interesting when you go back to Genesis and you find it's Adam who named all the animals, not Adam and Eve. It's Adam who named Eve, who gave Eve her name. And so there is an authority that God gave to Adam, him being created first. And the woman, even from before the fall, had a submissive role in that sense. And so that first point that Paul makes deals with the issue of authority. And that then leads to the second point, which deals with the issue of not teaching or preaching and of remaining silent. So the first has to do with the position of authority. Adam was first and then Eve. The second point has to do now more with the issue of silence in the gathered assembly. Paul states in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived by the serpent. It's interesting when you go back to Genesis. You would say, well, why didn't the serpent go after Adam? Why did he go after Eve first? So you see those nice coloring book pictures with Adam and Eve sitting there and the serpent under the tree. Adam wasn't there. Eve was alone when she was tempted. And then she went to Adam and had him eat the fruit. Eve caused, right, was the cause of Adam stumbling in that sense. But Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent, leading her to transgress God's command. And so what is Paul's point here in using that to say why women ought not to teach or have authority over men in this sense? Namely, that the woman having been deceived by the serpent is more susceptible than women. Forgive me because I hate to say this because I know there's a lot of women out here who are probably twice as smart as I am. But the reality is the text says what it says. And there is, whether it be the emotional aspect of women or whatever it is, we have to deal realistically with the text. Namely, that the woman having been deceived by the serpent is more susceptible to being deceived, which is a significant danger when taking on an office as a preacher or an elder in the church. His concern is that a woman is more capable of being deceived than the man, which would tarnish, right, the doctrine and the ministry of the church. Adam, brethren, we know, sinned, but it was a different kind of sin. See, I'm not saying Adam didn't sin. Adam's sin was greater than Eve's, I believe, because Adam sinned with eyes wide open. Adam knew very well that he was sinning against God. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Eve was literally deceived. She believed the serpent. Adam gave in to the desire to please his wife. We see that happen with Solomon. We see that happening with Samson. Right? Many men throughout history have fallen, not because of a lack of wisdom, but because of an emotional desire to please the wife, giving in to even sexual desires and so on. I'm not saying that's what happened with Eve, but I'm just saying Adam's eyes were wide open. He knew. Satan didn't even go directly to Adam. He went to Eve to use her to get to Adam. And so he knew very well that by listening to his wife, he was rebelling against God. And that's why I think Adam's sin was worse. But Eve was actually deceived by the serpent, falling into the trap of his lies. And so for these two foundational reasons, the first one is a pre-fall reason. Paul avows that a woman is not to take on the position of an elder or pastor, and she is not permitted to teach or speak at the gathered assembly for those two reasons. I think it's undeniable when you see these churches with women, again, who are pastoring, that they are violating the clear teaching of Scripture. And I would have no problem telling anyone to leave those churches. It's not a biblical thing, and it's significant. It's so significant that dangerous thing to be taught, even all the more so. I mean, there's enough danger with men compromising the truth, but I think the men are more, in a sense, more guilty of knowing in some ways what they're doing. I think there's more guilt there. Well, then, lastly, brethren, let us consider verse 15 very shortly here. The general role then of women in the church. So we talked about the impermissible role. We talked about the foundation for that impermissible role. What then is the general role? Let me just explain this. It's important. It says, nevertheless, she, speaking of the woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And so what is Paul saying here as he flips from the impermissible to the permissible role of women in the church? That women can only be saved if they bear children. So my wife is blessed. My wife has extra salvation to give to some of you who don't have. Just kidding. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that a woman can be saved by bearing children in any sense. That's not what he means. It's not the point. Rather, as a general permit, my wife is embarrassed. I'm sorry. just go downstairs now, sweetheart. As a general principle, he is stating that a woman's primary role in the church, rather than seeking a position of leadership or a preaching, teaching role, is to be faithful in doing the very difficult work of bearing and raising our next generation of Christ followers. Serving behind the scenes with their good works. In essence, and in keeping with the context, a woman is most pleasing to God behind the scenes when she bears and rears children, works with her hands, and presents herself with a quiet and submissive demeanor. Notice again the attitudes of the heart being brought out here. Paul's always addressing the attitude. If she continues in faith, right, if her trust in and love for God continues to drive her life and her actions in love, in her selfless desire to serve God by sacrificially serving the brethren, and holiness in her standing out from the demands of the culture, pursuing a life of godliness in the fear of God, with self-control in her restraining herself from coveting the attention that the world desires, in her zealous desire to faithfully represent and glorify Christ, and in her striving to refrain from entertaining the lusts of the flesh, she would work out her salvation. That would be the way that a woman would work out her salvation. Now, brethren, not every woman, and this is important for me to say this, is called to bear children. Not every woman is called to be married. In fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul even says in that context that it's better sometimes for a woman who is for a virgin to stay as a virgin. Right. Paul was not married himself. Right. And so he's not. The point here is not to say that you have to be married or bear children. There are people who cannot, for various reasons, have children who would like to. And there are people who are not married simply for whatever reason. Maybe they don't want to, or maybe they just haven't found someone. Whatever the issue is, it does not discredit what Paul is saying here. The general principle comes forth in this way. The woman that is pleasing to God, and the woman who glorifies God, is not coveting the attention of others. Her inward disposition of godliness is manifest in an outward attitude of quietness, of gentleness, of discreetness, and submission. Not unlike the helpmate which Eve was called to be for Adam, or which Sarah was called to be for Abraham, who she called Lord out of respect for his headship and authority. Refraining from pushing to compete with men by coveting leadership, teaching positions in Christ's body. Right at the fall, God says part of the curse was that women would desire the position of their husbands. They would desire to overtake that authority, and husbands would be tyrannical in their ruling over their wives. Those are two great sins that came out of the fall. Such a woman, though, with a quiet, gentle, submissive spirit, is grossly offensive to the world. I told you last week I will not be winning any political elections anytime soon with these kinds of sermons. I know that. But such a woman bears the feminine mark of her Creator and is therefore well-pleasing to her God. And men, I say this to you as a closing remark. Rather than disrespect or take advantage of such women, because when they're commanded by Peter to do this, he says to do it without fear. In other words, the woman might fear, well, what if the man takes advantage of me? Because that's, and it's not a fear that's not really unwarranted, because men do that. But Paul says, by faith, you do it unto the Lord, women. You do that unto the Lord in submitting to your husbands. Men, rather than disrespect or take advantage of such women, we ought to love and cherish and esteem them highly. That kind of a woman, because they are precious in the sight of God. And if you would take advantage of a godly woman like that, you will deal with the one who has given you the authority that you have. You will deal with your greater authority one day for how you treat his precious vessels. Look at how Christ treated women with such great dignity. In fact, it was unheard of even in the Jewish context there. The people were shocked at the way that he treated women, how he loved them, how he spent time with them. how he showed their worth and their value in God's sight, how he committed truth to them that even his closest disciples could not grasp. That is the attitude that we ought to have, men, toward women who would seek to follow what Paul says here in walking in this kind of a disposition in the fear of God. May God give us the grace to consider these things. I know there was a lot said. I really wanted to get that out in one message. Next week we go on to qualifications of elders. But may the Lord bless these things to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us in enabling us to study these truths. Father, we don't confess to have the cornerstone on truth. We know there are debates about all these kinds of texts. And Father, we pray that we have faithfully looked into your word this morning. We pray that you would give women the grace in the church here to have this kind of a mindset and an attitude which is well-pleasing in your sight. And we pray for the men in this church to love and respect such women, to hold them in high esteem and to adore them, Lord. And we pray that in all these things, as men live as men and women live as women, and we live together in a way, Lord, that is pleasing to you, we pray that you would be glorified and that Christ's relationship with the church would be revealed in our attitudes as men and women. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.